You all here? Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be truly acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. This evening, we're going to start with a scripture. It's Psalm 27. If you have it available and want to follow along, that would be just great. I'm going to read it in sections. We're going to start with verse 6. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Six verses. It's not exactly a prayer. It's not a hymn of praise. It's more a declaration. Something maybe like a creed, the way we use the Apostles' Creed. We declare what we believe. And that seems to be what's going on in these verses. Everything about these six verses is just filled with confidence and determination and joy. David, this is a psalm of David. David had a very up and down life. There were times when he had very dark and sad periods, but there were times when he had all kinds of reasons to be confident. If the psalm stopped here at verse 6, I would imagine that this came from the early period in his life. He was a shepherd boy. He was chosen by King Saul to go out against the giant Goliath and killed him with a rock. Then he cut off Goliath's head with Goliath's own sword. Then he got to marry the king's daughter, which I think made him a prince. Then he got to lead Israel's armies, and he won every battle against the Philistines. He was wildly popular. The people sang in the streets of Jerusalem, "Oh, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands." I kind of picture someone at this point in his life writing a psalm like the first six verses. But now we're going to move on. He continues, "Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence." The David that wrote that prayer, and that was a prayer, was in a very dark place. The Bible doesn't say exactly when. I kind of picture it after King Saul, suddenly filled with jealousy, turned on David and tried to kill him multiple times. David had a death sentence on his head. He ran away. As much as the king of the Philistines wanted to kill David, his own king wanted to kill him even more. He was cut off from his family, his friends. People he had trusted betrayed him. He was threatened with death at any moment. He had no one to help. That sounds like this kind of prayer, a prayer of a man in a very dark place. And this is how it ends. I am confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. A man in this kind of situation can make a closing declaration like that. And I picture that he was saying that for himself to strengthen his own faith, and it was written down for us so that we can use it to call upon when we have problems. I have been on the edge of a deep, dark place in my life, more than once, really, but I'm thinking of a particular time. This was a very happy period in my life. I had been through great difficulties in my marriage, and God had healed that. And our second son, Michael, had just been born. It was a time when there was a lot of gratitude and a lot of celebration. And then a small cyst appeared on my face, just under my left eye. I have a history of that kind of thing, and I didn't think much of it at first, but it grew larger, and then it turned an angry red. I went to my doctor, and he said, "Oh, I don't think it's anything serious, but we should do a biopsy, just in case." I was awake for that minor surgery, and I remember him saying to his other doctor, "This doesn't cut right." I didn't like the sound of that. When the lab results came in, I was called in to schedule radical surgery on an urgent basis. It turned out to be a soft tissue sarcoma, a highly aggressive form of cancer that has been linked to exposure to Agent Orange. The doctor said it needed to be removed right away before it could get started and spread. This time they put me out, and I was grateful for that. But the cancer was far worse than they thought. It took an entire team of surgeons hours just to cut enough away to get to clear tissue. It took them hours more to stretch what was left to cover me back up, because they had removed almost the entire left side of my face. Dr. Reith told me later, "We had to stretch that skin so tightly, we weren't sure it would even hold." As I gradually emerged from anesthesia, I didn't need a mirror to know that I looked horrifying. A chaplain who came to visit me just stared at me for a long while, and all he could say was, "Oh no, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." And then he left without even offering prayer. In fact, my entire face was a patchwork of stitches running every which way. I looked exactly like Frankenstein's monster. My first thought was, my wife will leave me. What woman could stand to be married to a man that looked like that? But she didn't. Instead, she came to the hospital every day, brought me coffee milkshakes, rubbed my sore feet, and since my eyes were swollen shut, she read me my favorite passages from the Bible. That is the caliber of the woman that I married. In that room at that time, those verses seem to carry especially intense power. Then came the day that I was to leave the hospital and go home. I was sitting on my bed reflecting on what I had lost. I was never handsome, but I used to look okay. But my best feature was my smile. Now that was gone. I have no control of the facial muscles on the left side of my face, so my smile doesn't work anymore. I'm usually smiling on the inside, but people don't know that. My face isn't symmetrical, and children and sometimes adults stare at me and wonder what happened to him. My left eyelid won't close all the way, and my eye appears red and inflamed. I have a slight speech impediment. Essentially, I have been thoroughly uglified. But then I began to consider everything I had left. I had that one in a million wife who would love me and stick with me even through this. I still had my beloved children. I still had my vision. I could still think and talk. In fact, it came to me, I was a richly blessed man, and I began thanking God for that. And then something happened that is difficult to put into words, but I'm going to try. The room was suddenly filled with God's presence in a way that I could almost touch. It seemed like golden light was pouring down, something like honey. It felt like God had opened a door into my heart and was just filling it with his love and joy. There weren't any words. There was no message, just a sense of him being there with me intensely. It was both thrilling and peaceful at the same time, if that makes any sense. I'm not sure it does. I don't know how long it lasted. It could have been seconds. It could have been an hour. Time simply didn't matter right then. As it ended, I found myself sitting on the edge of my bed, laughing out loud for joy. Apparently, my laugh is quite loud because a nurse came into the room and said, "Mr. McKay, are you okay?" "I'm better than okay," I said. "I am blessed." When Chris came to check me out of the hospital later that day, I was still overflowing with gratitude. Everyone stared at me as I left the hospital. We stopped at the pharmacy. Everyone stared at me there too. But it just didn't bother me, not in the least. I eagerly went to church the next Sunday because I wanted to go to God's house and thank him for what he had done for me. Everyone there tried to comfort me for my loss. I appreciated their kind intentions, but the truth is, I didn't need any comfort. I was celebrating. Over time, the swelling went down and the stitches came out. I don't look as bad now as I did then, but it's still not great. On an intellectual level, I know that my appearance bothers a lot of people. I'm genuinely sorry it does that, but there's nothing I can do about it, so I don't worry. The gift the Lord gave me that day in the hospital totally prevented me from feeling self-conscious about it. I would never wish cancer on anybody, but if that cancer was the price I had to pay for what God gave me that day, then the price was incredibly cheap. I would never trade back again. Much about what happened in that day remains a mystery. Why did God do that for me? What did it mean? I don't have answers to those questions, but I have drawn three unshakable conclusions from that experience and from some others. One, God can do anything, absolutely anything. Two, God cares deeply about the smallest detail of each of our lives. And three, His love is steadfast, totally dependable, and never failing. What can we do with whatever strength he gives us but love him back? May we all do that. Amen.